Amen. Let us pray. Lord, as we're about to get into your word this morning, Father, I pray you would give us wisdom. You tell us in the book of James that if anyone lacks wisdom, we should come and ask you for it. So, Lord, before we get into this message, I'm asking you, give us wisdom. Help us to glean the truth from your word today. Help it to encourage us. Help it to give us confidence and give us strength that we might, Lord, not only be faithful in our walk, but that we might also be faithful witnesses for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for the last several weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Revelation. And today, Lord willing, we're going to make it all the way through chapter 10, most of the way through chapter 11, which will put us at the halfway point for this book. But before we jump right into our message for today, we're going to have a little review, because some of you have missed a couple of these. Some of you haven't been to any of them. So I want to just bring you up to speed. Now, back at the beginning of Revelation, we found out that the Lord Jesus, he appeared to the Apostle John, and John at the time had been arrested and sentenced to exile. Basically, it was like an outdoor prison. He's sentenced into exile on this small rocky island of Patmos. And while he was there for the heinous crime of preaching the gospel, Jesus appeared to John and he showed him things that would take place in the last days as his second coming approached. And he told John, hey, I want you to write these things down. Now, over the course of the last few weeks, we have had a front row seat for John's vision of these events. If you'll remember, when we ended chapter 3, the church was still here on earth. But as we began chapter 4, the church was no longer on earth. Somewhere between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, all Christians are caught up into heaven to be with God forever. This is the event that we call the rapture, and the Bible describes this as the time when Jesus returns in the clouds and all Christians are caught up into heaven to be with him forever. Now, friends, after the church is caught up into heaven, we, those of us who believe, those of us who are in heaven, we will face what is called the judgment seat of Christ. During that time, our works will be judged. Now, this is not a place, don't get the wrong idea, this is not a place where our sins are judged. Our salvation was settled at the cross. We have nothing to fear as far as not making it to heaven goes, because we put our trust in Jesus. So what is this judgment seat of Christ? Friends, it's where the works that we as believers did in the name of the Lord are judged. And based upon the quality of those works that we did for God, our rewards in heaven will be determined. Now, like I said, there's no danger or fear of hell for us, but this still may be a time where some will have deep regrets for the opportunities God gave them that they failed to take advantage of. Now, after the judgment seat of Christ, a seven-year period of time will begin on earth, which is known as the tribulation. We've been studying all about this. Now, during the seven-year tribulation, God's judgment's going to be poured out upon the earth and upon everybody who has rejected his grace and his love, everybody who has turned their back on Jesus. These are going to be the folks that are still on this earth that are judged. And these judgments began with Jesus taking the scroll out of God the Father's hand. If you were here, you remember God the Father was sitting on his throne holding a scroll that had seven seals around it. Nobody was found worthy to take that except for Jesus. And as Jesus began to break these seals, every time he broke a seal on the scroll, another horrendous plague would fall upon the earth, each one worse than the one before it. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw that when Jesus broke that seventh seal, it actually triggered in a whole new series of seven judgments, which are known as the seven trumpet judgments. And what happened was, after that seventh seal was broken, seven different angels were given trumpets, and they were told, blow your trumpet, and every time one of them did, something really bad happened. And then the next one would blow and it would be even worse. And these plagues continued to fall upon the earth. Now, when we ended our message last week, we saw that the earth was crying out for some deliverance from these plagues. Now, the person who answers the call for help is none other than the devil himself through the person of the Antichrist. And when the Antichrist hits the scene, many people are going to put their faith and trust in him. They're going to be deceived. Now, world leaders will turn their power over to this guy until he controls it all. But thank God, not everybody is going to be fooled by this man. Many will be saved in those days. They will be faithful witnesses to an unbelieving world. And unfortunately, a lot of them are going to die because of their testimony. So when we left off last week, the sixth angel had just sounded his trumpet. And as the judgments of God continued to fall, here's what we were told. Those who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, nor their thefts. And it's in the middle of this scene that we begin our message for today, which is entitled The Little Scroll and the Second Woe. We're beginning at chapter 10 and verse 1. As chapter 10 starts, John says, "Then I saw a mighty angel coming down out of heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face shined like the sun and his legs looked like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a shout like the roar of a lion." Now, this description of this angel carries a lot of meaning. Told that he was clothed in a cloud. This cloud of glory is a sign of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, what about this rainbow? Friends, if you know even a little bit about the book of Genesis, you may remember the story of the flood that happened during Noah's time. After this happened, God put a rainbow in the sky as a sign to the world that he would never again destroy it with a flood. Now, this shows us that even in God's judgment, there is still mercy. We're also told here that this angel's face shined like the sun. What's that all about? Let me tell you, it's his badge of identification. It is proof that he has just come from the presence of God. See, back in the book of Exodus, we see this on a little bit smaller level. Whenever Moses would go into the tabernacle, God would meet with him there. And every time Moses would come out of the tabernacle, his face would shine and be radiant, reflecting the glory of God that he saw while he was in the tabernacle. That's what's going on with this angel on a greater level. It says here, he had a little scroll in his hand and he placed one foot on the sea and the other one on the land. This is a picture of this angel claiming both land and sea as belonging to God. See, we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that are in them, and now he's about to reclaim every bit of that for his glory. Now, what's this little scroll this angel's holding? I've heard some preachers say, well, that's that same seven-sealed scroll that we saw back in Revelation 6. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's right at all. It doesn't make sense with the context. Remember, before Jesus took that scroll out of the hand of God the Father, all the angels, everybody in heaven was saying, who is worthy to take the scroll from God the Father and break the seals? And nobody was found worthy. Except for who? Jesus. So if Jesus is the only one worthy to take that scroll, this angel can't be holding that same scroll. And in just a minute, he's going to give the scroll to John anyway. And John sure ain't worthy to take that scroll if only Jesus was. Now, I'm not 100% sure exactly word for word what's written on that scroll because the Bible doesn't tell us. But I believe that it is still the judgments of God that are about to fall on the earth. And you may agree with me as you hear what happens shortly. Now, John says this angel gave a shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of seven thunders spoke. And as he was about to write down what the seven thunders spoke, he heard a voice from heaven saying, seal that up and don't write down what the seven thunders said. What are the seven thunders? I've told you guys about the number seven in Scripture many times. Remember, it is the symbol of completeness, of perfection, of fullness. So what we're seeing here, what we're hearing here, is the voice of God. Now, there are some preachers who claim to know what these seven thunders said, but I wouldn't put too much stock in what those guys have to say. Instead of making assumptions about what God has said to seal up, how about we spend some time studying what he has revealed to us? Now, after these things, this angel raises his right hand. He swears by the name of the Almighty God that there will be no more delay in God's plan being accomplished. He says, in the days when the angel sounds the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. What's the mystery he's talking about? You know, from our limited perspective, it seems as though evil and sin have just been able to run wild through this world and left completely unchecked. But here we see that in these final days, that mystery will be finished. Walter Scott says it like this. Does it not seem strange that Satan has been allowed for thousands of years to wrap and twist his coils around the world to work evil and spoil the work of God? Is it not a mystery why the God of righteousness and holiness allows evil to go unpunished and his own people to be crushed and broken? Truly, this is the mystery of God. God bears with evil till the hour of judgment arrives, when he will avenge the cry of his elect and come out of his place to punish the wicked. Evil that is now tolerated will be openly punished. The mystery is at an end. Christ is about to reign. Amen. Now, beginning of verse 6, John is told, take that little scroll from the hand of the mighty angel who's standing on the land and the sea. And John approaches and asks for the scroll, and the angel says, you take this scroll and you eat it. And when you eat it, it's going to be as sweet as honey in your mouth, but it's going to make your stomach bitter. It's going to make your stomach sour. You're not going to feel well after you eat this. Now, John does what this angel says, just like he said. Now, this seems to be kind of a strange thing. Why would this angel order him to eat the scroll? See, it only seems strange until you realize that tasting and eating in the Bible are often a reference to hearing and believing the Word of God. This is exactly what's referred to in the Old Testament when the prophet Ezekiel was told to eat this scroll that contained bitter words. It simply means to receive the Word of God by faith and then believe it. Now, as I said, I believe that this little scroll contains the remaining judgments of God that are still yet to fall on the earth. In addition, John is told that you must still witness, prophesy about many people, nations, languages, and kings. So he's being commanded to digest the truth of this prophecy and then be ready to go to the nations with the warning about what's written here. Now, why is the scroll sweet in his mouth but sour in his stomach? It's sweet in his mouth because it's the word of God. Psalm 119 says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yes, sweeter than honey in my mouth. But the sour stomach came when John realized that those words were actually a judgment that was going to fall on the unbelieving world. You know, it's the same with us. It should be a sweet thing for us to open the Word of God and be able to see what's coming in the future in the book of Revelation. But when we find out judgment is coming to this Christ-rejecting world, we can't rejoice in that. It becomes a bitter and sorrowful thing. Now, as we move into chapter 11, John is given a measuring rod, and he is told to take the measurements of the temple and count all the people that are worshiping there. But he's told, only measure the inner part of the temple. Don't measure the outer courtyard, because that part has been given over to the Gentiles. What does all of this mean? What's going on here? This next portion of scripture focuses very heavily upon the nation of Israel and the events that are going to take place there during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, the temple that John is told to measure is in Jerusalem. Remember, John's back on earth. He was there when the angel came down from heaven, put one foot on the sea, the other one on the land. John's not up in heaven. He's on earth. And he's told, go take measurements of the temple. What temple? The temple in Jerusalem. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, wait a minute. There's not a temple in Jerusalem anymore. The Romans destroyed that back in the year AD 70. Well, you are correct. And things become further complicated when we realize that today in Jerusalem, on top of that temple mount where the temple of God is supposed to be, there's a different building there. It's called the Dome of the Rock, and it's one of the most holy sites in all of Islam, that is the Muslim religion. Now, at some point, a new temple dedicated to God will be built on that location, friends. Now, I can't even imagine what's going to happen when that takes place, but I seriously doubt the Muslim world is going to allow that to happen peacefully. Nevertheless, the Word of God says there will be a temple built right there, so I'll let God worry about the details on how that's going to happen. John says the outer court of the temple is not to be measured because it's been given over to the Gentiles. Pay attention now. And they will trample the holy city of Jerusalem for 42 months. Now, in order for us to have a clear understanding of what John's talking about, we got to have a little bit of an understanding of what Daniel said back in the Old Testament. 600 years before Jesus was born on this earth, Daniel prophesied about the events that would take place during the tribulation. In chapter 9 of his book, Daniel solves this mystery for us. He says the Antichrist will confirm a covenant of peace with Israel for 7 years. Folks, this is the same 7-year period that John's talking about. It's the tribulation. More than likely, this will be the time when that temple is rebuilt. However, Daniel goes on to say, in the middle of that 7-year period, the Antichrist will put an end to the offerings that are made to God in that temple. He will proclaim himself to be God and demand that the world worships him. He's going to do that in the middle of the 7-year period. Anybody here good at math? How long is the middle of 7 years? 3.5 years. How many months? 42 months. This is the same thing John is talking about in Revelation that Daniel was talking about 2,600 years ago. Now, you would think that as bad as things had gotten on earth by this point, nothing worse could happen. But as we enter these last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, things are going to get much, much worse. Now, I've told you before that as long as there are potential souls to be won for Christ, God won't be without a witness. And in verse 3 of chapter 11, we're introduced to a couple of them. The Lord says, I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days. How long is that? 42 months? 3.5 years? You see how precise the Word of God is? Here's John writing this stuff that lines up perfectly with everything Daniel wrote about hundreds of years before. And John's writing about future events that haven't even occurred yet. And it lines up perfectly with the things that Daniel wrote 600 years even before that. These witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was worn in biblical times as a sign of sadness and mourning, and that's an appropriate wardrobe choice for these fellas. because they're going to be prophesying about the coming judgments of God. They're not preaching no cheerful message, friends. The Lord says these two men will be like my lampstands and my olive trees that stand before the Lord. What is he talking about? Look, back during the time when the original temple stood, the fuel that was burned in those lampstands was made out of olive oil. So when God compares these guys to lampstands or to olive trees, he's saying that these guys are going to bring the light of God into a dark and evil world. Now, in addition to that, these guys are going to receive unbelievable power from God. They're going to be equipped to do all kinds of different miracles. They will also be protected from harm until they complete the work God called them to do. The Bible says if anybody tries to harm these guys, fire is going to come out of their mouths and devour whoever's trying to harm them. They will be given power to keep the rain from falling on earth. And during the time they are prophesying, they will have power to turn water into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, I can tell you, in Christian circles, there's been a lot of debate, a lot of discussion, and a lot of disagreement on who these two witnesses are. Many people say that these men are the prophet Elijah and Moses. Now, nobody knows for sure, but the evidence for this position is pretty strongly supported. Let me give you some examples. In the book of 1 Kings, we read that Elijah prayed no rain would fall upon the land, and it didn't. There was a drought. Anybody remember how long that was? 3.5 years. Now, Elijah also had power to call down fire from heaven. We also read in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah never died. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind with a ride on a fiery chariot. The man never tasted death. Well, that takes care of one of the witnesses, but what about Moses? Well, how about this? In the book of Exodus, he was given power to turn water into blood. Perhaps you're saying, well, that's true, but unlike Elijah, Moses did die. Pastor, you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Well, if that's what you was thinking, you probably weren't, but if that's what you were thinking, you would be correct. But you know, just a couple verses after we're told that Moses died, you know what else we're told? It was the Lord who buried Moses in the land of Moab, and to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Now, if that's not interesting enough, try this on for size. In the book of Jude, we're told that Michael the archangel disputed with Satan about the body of Moses. As Columbo would say, one more thing. Remember when John, James, and Peter were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was two other fellas that appeared there with Jesus. Remember who that was? Elijah and Moses. And they were both very much alive. Now, with all that evidence, can we say with 100% confidence we know who them two witnesses are? No, we can't. But it certainly gives us something to think about. Now, for 3.5 years, these two guys are going to be absolutely invincible. They will perform all kinds of miraculous signs. They're going to pierce the hearts of unbelievers with their message. And because of that, these guys are going to be hated by the world. See, after hearing what they got to say about the coming judgment, nobody's going to walk up to them and shake their hand and go, "Wow, that was an inspiring sermon. Thanks a lot, man." Now, some people will be converted by the preaching of these guys. Some people will come to faith in Jesus by their preaching, no doubt. But there's going to be a whole lot of other people that hate these guys. And we're told that when their work is completed, the beast from the abyss will attack them and kill them. This is a reference to the Antichrist, friends. He's the beast. And when he kills these two men of God, we're told that their bodies will lie in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. The hatred that the world has for these guys will be so strong, they will let their bodies lay there dead in the street for 3.5 days. Nobody will even give them a decent burial. Now, during that 3.5 days when these guys are just laying there dead, the Bible says the people of all nations will gaze upon their bodies and gloat over them. You know, 1900 years ago when John wrote this, it may have been hard to believe that people from all over the world would be able to view these dead bodies. But we've seen the inventions of things like satellite TV and the internet. Seeing these dead bodies in Jerusalem from any nation on earth is going to be no problem at all. The technology is there for us to do that. Now, people are going to be so happy when they hear that these two men are dead. Listen, they will actually celebrate and send gifts to one another. They're going to have a party. But at the end of that 3.5 days, that party's going to be over. We're told that after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered these two men, and they stood up on their feet, and terror seized those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquakes, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. See, when God's two witnesses come back to life, people are not going to be able to believe their eyes. This earthquake that hits Jerusalem, it will completely destroy a tenth of the city and kill 7,000 people. And because of that, terror is going to seize the hearts of men. They're going to cry out to God. Oh, but they ain't going to cry out in repentance. They're crying out in fear. And then in verse 14, we have this dark and ominous warning. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. But unfortunately, we are out of time. So you're going to have to come back next time, if you want to see what the third woe is. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your promises, God. Your promises, so many things in the Bible. And then, Lord, we live our lives all worried and distraught and just filled with anxiety and fear all the time simply because we don't believe what you've told us. Father, increase our faith. Strengthen our faith in you that we might live with confidence. Lord, you have not given us a spear of fear and timidity, but one of strength and power and love. Help us to love one another better. Help us to love you more. Lord, make sure the way we're living lines up with what we're claiming to believe. Help us not to ruin our testimony by behaving in a way that is contrary to our profession of faith. And Lord, as Christmas time approaches, I pray peace on earth and goodwill to those on whom your favor rests. I pray your blessing upon every family represented here today, Lord, and that this Christmas season would not be a time of stress or anxiety for them, but that it would be a time of great joy as they share the good news of the birth of Christ with those that they love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless you. Before we bow for the benediction, I just want to remind you of something. If you have a special prayer request that you would like someone to pray with you about, as we close this service, we'll have a couple fellas up here that would be very happy to pray with you and for you. Let's go ahead and bow for the benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen.